I'm feeling very, very happy about these two radiators here. And I'm sorry if you're at the back, but hopefully the convection will gradually take you into the heat wave as well. Let's pray, shall we? Rejoice, I think. That's how I feel about this. Father, we pray, Father, for you to help us to pay attention to your words, to listen to your voice. We thank you, Father, for your promises of a king. And we thank you that the king has now come. We pray, Lord, today that his kingdom would come on earth as in heaven. Help us to understand more now what that means, to pray that, and more of the hope that we have of his future kingdom. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. So, Teletubbies, again, revision. So, session one, creation. God is the creator. Tells us who he is. It tells us who we are. Tells us what the world is doing here, where the world is headed. God is the creator as opposed to the created. He's the only creator. Only one governor of the world. And he made the world by speaking, and what he said is good. And the world is good when it matches what he said. But then, of course, Adam and Eve disobey what God said. They believe a lie instead of the truth, and the whole of creation begins to unravel. And now work is hard, and marriage can be full of arguments, and human life ends in suffering and death. But we've discovered that God, the one who created it, has the power to recreate. And he began with a second Adam, the Lord Jesus. He rebooted, control, out, delete the universe. And in Jesus' resurrection, the beginning of the new world. And then each Christian, each person who comes to Christ, one by one, adding to that new creation. Until we wait until the day that everything is made new. And the world in the end is even better than it was in the beginning. That was number one. Number two, yesterday we looked at God's rescue, the promises he made, the rescue he brought. Why don't you turn to your neighbour and see how much of yesterday you can remember? Ideally without looking.
Okay, let's draw that together. Who can tell me why the story of Israel is like the story of the world? Anyone remember that? Why is the story of Israel like the story of the whole Bible? Story of the whole Bible, Adam in Eden with God's command, which he broke, and so was evicted, awaiting a second Adam who would bring a rescue. Anyone want to tell me the Abraham story? Don't be shy.
God
puts
Abraham in a wonderful
land. Yep. Okay, so God puts his people, not in Egypt actually, but later they get into Canaan, the promised land, yeah, but with a command, God's law, which they broke, and so were evicted, and so need a rescuer, a second Israel, who would rescue them, yeah. And it all begins, the Abraham story, it all begins with a promise, and God promises a lot of children. Anyone remember any of the analogies he gives to how many children? As many as the grains of sand, brilliant, and as many as the dust of the earth and stars in the sky. Excellent. And he says, you have many descendants and you're going to live in a great place, a land of milk and honey, or as I prefer to think of it, all the two together, sticky toffee pudding. And it sounds very much like the Genesis plan. Be fruitful and multiply, live in a blessed world with God. It's a promise to bring back what was lost. It's not obvious, though, how it's going to happen. Anyone name any obstacles to that promise? Lots of children in a wonderful place. We saw two obstacles yesterday. She's barren, and then by the end of it, she's 90. That's an obstacle to having lots of kids. Yeah. And? Yeah. And particularly, specifically, they're in a place ruled over by a megalomaniac who is not keen to let them go. Yeah. So, and the problems do seem insurmountable. But actually, behind the scenes, God keeps his promises. And they do end up with many descendants. They do end up in the promised land. They do end up rescued. Anyone tell me two different ways that the Passover rescues them? There's two interleaved rescues. What are they rescued from and how? They're saved from God's anger. They're saved from God's anger by... Yeah, so God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over. Yeah, and they are saved from Pharaoh's tyranny by... Exactly, yeah. So judgment is the cause of salvation. You can only let people out of Auschwitz if you shoot the guard on the entrance. So salvation by judgment on Pharaoh, and salvation from judgment by the sacrifice of a lamb, yeah. And then they enter the promised land, and they stay there for a while, but they get kicked out. And when they're kicked out to Babylon and to Assyria, the prophets begin to say, we need another Exodus rescue. People know the song, Strength Will Rise As We Wait Upon the Lord. Do you sing that? Strength will rise as we wait upon the Lord. We will wait upon the Lord. That one. did you know that those words come directly from Isaiah, the prophet? At the end of Isaiah chapter 40. But did you know that Isaiah copied them from Exodus? So in Exodus, when they're trying to describe the rescue, God says, I brought you on eagle's wings. And it's synonymous with the safest kind of rescue. I mean, that is the luxury way to travel, isn't it? I came here by train, which is fairly comfortable. But if I were to go absolutely first class, I'd have come here by eagle, just soaring above the nation. And God says, well, I brought you by eagle. It's his metaphor for you were brought safely and gloriously. So that's in Exodus. But then significantly, Isaiah reuses the image, the language, and says, you need another eagle's wing rescue. Ezekiel starts saying the same thing. You need another rescue. That repeated phrase, that you will know that I am the Lord, that we kept seeing in Exodus, so that you will know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel uses the same phrase. Once again, I'm going to do something so that you'll know that I am the Lord. We need another rescue. And of course, that's the rescue that we're part of as the Lord Jesus comes. And by his blood, God passes over in judgment. And by his death, he destroys and defeats Satan, our enemy. And by his spirit, he gives us new hearts to follow him. A second rescue to put the world back to where it was meant to be. Well, that was yesterday. Today, we're looking at the kingdom of kingdom. And I want us to begin in Psalm 8. So could somebody read to us the 8th Psalm? This is amazing. I'm feeling quite warm. This is good, isn't it?
It's gone up a whole degree in temperature.
And at the front, it's gone up more than that. This is great. Thank you. Psalm 8, somebody. Thank you. Yes, please. Thanks very much. Now, the question is, because you've been doing a Bible overview, that should be ringing some bells. And I've told you on the hand actually where. But what does this make you think of? Where does this language come from and how do you know? What is mankind that you're mindful of him, son of man, that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You've put all things under his feet, the birds of the air, fish of the sea. Everything that that walks on the face of the earth. What does that sound like?
Genesis,
yeah. Specifically, what in Genesis? So language, lots of animals, fish, birds, creeping things. That's Genesis. So go on. Stick our hand up, actually. I can't see who spoke. Yes, yeah. Right, exactly. So this is the place that is given to mankind. You're to have dominion. And literally, Psalm 8 says, all things under his feet. I think in your translation it says under his authority, but the literal word is under his feet. And so that's hence my big foot there. And that is the language of rule, to have something under your feet. Something is subdued under your dominion if it's under your feet. We need to illustrate this. Could you just come up at the front a moment? Let's imagine this is a gladiatorial contest. And
I was going to get that.
And he beat your foot on the head. All things are under his feet. That is you. Hopefully you'll remember this. That's how things are supposed to be. But it actually isn't really how things are in this world. We don't have a well-ordered world under the authority dominion of human beings. We have a chaotic world. Out of control world. We have environmental disasters and earthquakes and tsunamis. We don't do very well. I'm having trouble even training my Cocker Spaniel. I'm very envious of Hamish. He's got an extremely good dog training regime in place. But even I have trouble training a Cocker Spaniel, let alone the whole of creation. It is out of control. But that was how it's supposed to be. God is the ruler of the world. His image bearers were supposed to rule too. Well, let's just pause that thought for a moment. Actually, as we go through the Bible, we see that there's lots of rulers, not just over creation, but over God's people. And I've given you a list of some of them. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, remember, grandfather, son, grandson. These were the patriarchs. These were the big father figures of the whole Jewish nation. So Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and those 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then all the people of Israel under them. So they look back as they were the great granddaddies of Israel. They were the rulers in that sense. Then along comes Moses. And anyone remember Moses' occupation before he gets recruited to be a prophet? What is it? He's a shepherd, exactly. So he's a shepherd. And as a shepherd of sheep, he then comes to become a shepherd of people and becomes a ruler. And then after Moses and Joshua. Anyone remember anything common between Moses and Joshua involving water? What does Moses do with water? What does Joshua do with water? Parts it. So Moses parts the Red Sea and Joshua parts the Jordan River. Brilliant. So they're both rescuers, because the way through the Red Sea and through the Jordan is the way into the Promised Land. But they are the leaders of the people into the Promised Land. So Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses and Joshua. After Joshua, there's a sort of chaotic period which has sometimes has rulers called the Judges. Anyone name any Judges? Samson, famous one, yeah. Deborah, yeah. Samson, Deborah, Gideon, yeah, and then all sorts of other ones. Good. And then after the Judges comes Samuel. Samuel is a prophet, and he leads God's people. So there's always leaders, and they need leaders. And I've put there, they feel this keenly at the points of transition. So in other words, when there isn't a leader, or when a leader is about to die, there's a power vacuum, and it makes everybody very nervous. And the worst thing is a gap between leaders, if there's no one in charge. And particularly we see that in the book of Judges. There is no formal succession between one to the other, and there's gaps between them. And when there's a gap, things go very, very badly wrong. And so we think maybe a king is the solution. Why is a king a solution? Well, in a monarchy, you don't have gaps between leaders. You've got automatic succession. So when one king dies, the throne passes to his heir. And so you don't have to have the gaps. So surely that's the solution. Well, you might think so. Let's look at those verses from the book of Judges. Because in Judges, we're told that not having a king is partly responsible for the disaster. So we read in Judges 17, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Judges 18, in those days there was no king in Israel. Judges 19, in those days when there was no king in Israel. Verse 20, chapter 21, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, without a ruler, everyone just does their own thing. And everyone doing their own thing is not wonderfully liberating. It's actually total chaos. As an illustration of that, look at chapter 19. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning. Maybe you know the story. This is the story in the Bible where a man ends up chopping up his girlfriend into little pieces and posting her all over the country. It is one of the most gruesome and grotesque passages in the whole of the Bible. It's also one of the passages in the Bible that our favourite atheist, Richard Dawkins, at least understands, or at least bothers to understand. One of the most extraordinary things I thought in The God Delusion, I don't know if you've read it, but you probably need to at some point because your friends have read it. Not a very good book. In The God Delusion, one of his arguments is the Bible is immoral and it's full of terrible things. And he gives the example of this chapter, Judges chapter 19, and says, see, look how awful it is. Look at these awful things happening in the Bible. I mean, gosh, that really is a very, very superficial understanding, isn't it? What has Richard Dawkins got wrong in his interpretation of Judges 19? Look how terrible the Bible is. It even describes somebody chopping up a woman and posting her around the country. Therefore, the Bible is immoral. Anyone want to challenge my logic or Richard Dawkins' logic? Yeah, and what does the Bible think about that happening? Thinks it's awful, exactly. So it's not like the Bible says, here's a model way of living, chapter 19. I mean, it would be like saying that the Scotsman was an immoral newspaper. Well, it probably is, but it's like saying it's immoral because it records murders. They didn't do the murder, they're just telling you about the murder. The Bible's just being realistic about what the world's like. But it doesn't think it's a good thing. It thinks it's an awful thing. And it attributes it to this. In those days when there was no king in Israel. This is just an example of the sort of thing that happened when God's rule was not exercised. It was just anarchy. There was massive immorality. There was persecution of the vulnerable. There was atrocity. It's a bad thing not to have a king. So you think, well, surely the solution is let's have a king. Now, when I first did my Bible overviews, the book of Judges was always the book that told you, you need a king. And then you get to the next book in the Bible, the book of Samuel, and you get a king. So that was my sort of standard Bible overview. Judges, we want a king. Samuel, we get a king. When I started reading Judges, I realised it's actually a little bit more complicated than that. Because judges, we kind of want a king, but we're also a little bit nervous about having a king. Why don't you look up those passages from Judges 8 and 9 and with your neighbour and see why having a king might not necessarily be such a great thing after all. Okay, let's draw back. So anyone give me any reasons in Judges why wanting a king may not actually be good?
Well, they already have a ruler. So in Judges 8:20-23, the Lord will rule over you.
Yeah, so it seems there that wanting Gideon to be their king is a sort of implicitly a rejection of God being their king. Like, what do you want a king for? You've already got a king. The Lord is your king. Why do you want me to be your king? And it seems to me the reason they're excited about Gideon is he's just won a battle for them. But when you look closely at the battle, it's pretty obviously wasn't really Gideon that did it. I mean, their strategy in winning the battle was to smash glass jars, and then they won. I mean, so it's pretty obviously God's involved, right? They just go around the camp and then go smash, and then suddenly there's chaos and all the Midianites kill each other, and they win. So it was pretty obviously God's victory, but they get excited and go, oh, it must be Gideon. We love Gideon. Let's make Gideon our ruler. And he says, be careful. God is already your ruler. Why do you want somebody else? It's a good thing to say. Now, at this point, we think Gideon's quite a humble guy and think, well done. But unfortunately, the matter kind of goes to his head pretty fast, because then he asks for all their gold, which is a bad start. And then he calls his son Abimelech. And if you know anyone here knows any biblical Hebrew, you know that the word Abimelech means daddy is the king. So he does. He's kind of like said, "Did no, no, no. Oh no, I could never be your king. No, far, far be it for me to be your. What should we call him, darling? Daddy's the king. Yeah, okay, let's go for that." And then Daddy's the king turns out to be a bit of a disaster. What happens? Abimelech.
He murders
his brothers. Yes, he's 71st in line for the throne, and so he just murders 70 brothers to get there. And you'd think. I would think this would be a huge turnoff. I mean, he's going to follow a mass murderer. But it turns out, and I think we've seen a bit of this in recent geopolitics, haven't we, that people actually are mesmerised by power, even if the power is quite amoral or immoral. The fact that he is powerful, all the men of Shechem back him. And then Jotham escapes and gives this parable and says, "Watch out. You know, what kind of monster have you made as your ruler for yourself?" And it turns out Abimelech is going to be a total disaster. So it's kind of an ambiguous book, isn't it, Judges? It's actually more of a tension here. We need someone to be in charge of us, because when there is no king, stuff happens like this awful matter of the Levite with his concubine. There's immorality. There's no stable rule. But on the other hand, you shouldn't need a king, or at least you don't want a king that is an alternative to God. And I've tried to show you what's wrong with their request in Judges with this little diagram. So the big crown is God being crossed out, and the little crown is the king that they've chosen for themselves. We see something even more clearly in 1 Samuel. So when we get to 1 Samuel, we get the first king of Israel. His name is Saul. But just turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And verse 4. "The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.'" The logic's a bit odd, isn't it? So Samuel's been their ruler. Samuel's sons are rotters. They say, "Well, you're past it really and your sons aren't up to much, so give us a king. So we've noticed that your sons aren't as good as you are, so please give us a form of government where rule passes automatically from father to son." They haven't quite thought through the logic there. But anyway, verse 6, "The thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So God says, they've rejected me from being king. That's why they want a king. What is it, do you think, in 1 Samuel that is wrong about wanting a king? Let's just have a look down. What is wrong in their request for a king? Okay, yes. Now, so it's a trick question. That is what I always used to think. You shouldn't be like everyone else. And then I read Deuteronomy 17, written in God's law long before this. And it doesn't seem to be a wrong thing intrinsically to want that. He says in Deuteronomy 17, "When you ask for a king, like all the nations, you may indeed set a king over you, one whom the Lord your God shall choose." So wanting monarchy isn't intrinsically wrong. It's a bit like, anyone ever played the Sid Meier game Civilization? Computer game? Yeah, some people have. And you know how you get up different stages of government? So you start as a despotism and then you get kind of graduate to monarchy. And all the nations around you start, so-and-so has now got a monarchy. So you do the revolution and get a monarchy. And there's nothing wrong with that intrinsically. And I want to, again, return to this ambiguity in Judges and Samuel. A king might be good and valid. Deuteronomy makes provision for it. Without one, you're in a mess. And yet it can be a disaster. And it turns out that the difference between a king being good and a king being bad is quite a subtle one. And it seems what's bad about a king here is they want a king instead of God. That's what happened to Gideon. I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. That's what happens in Samuel. They haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. later on, Samuel warns them about the king that they have chosen for themselves rather than the king that the God provides them. That's a disaster. So, okay, let's just follow the story. So when there isn't a king, it's bad, but when there is a king, it's worse. So maybe we can just get away without a king at all. And that's what our current society goes for, doesn't it? So kings are bad. Well, I mean, you might like Her Majesty the Queen, but you know, kings are okay as a figurehead. So we don't mind having somebody as a PR figurehead for the United Kingdom, and she can have some palaces and she can appear on TV, and that's okay. But if the Queen were to start passing her own laws from Balmoral Castle, and if she were to start overturning decisions of the High Court, people wouldn't be so up for that, I suggest. Yeah, we think that monarchy is quite dangerous, and so we think that democracy is probably better. And Winston Churchill famously said, democracy is the worst form of government, except all the others that have been tried from time to time. In other words, you know, democracy's got its problems, but it's the best you can do. And maybe we think that. Maybe just we're suspicious of authority in one person. Maybe it can always go wrong, like an Abimelech or like a King Saul. And so we pendulum swing the other way. Let's have no king. But actually, it turns out that the solution is that we do need a king. We just need a good and faithful king. You can't get away without having some kind of king. Actually, democracy, just a moment's thought, because it doesn't really do much better, does it? And democracy just divides people in half. So, Scottish referendum, half the nation decided something different to the other half and are now disenfranchised. Brexit, half the country decided differently to the other half. Democracy doesn't actually provide unity or stable government at all. But you have to have somebody in charge. Some words from Bob Dylan. I'm not going to sing it, but I'll read it to you. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah. Indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. It might be the devil, it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a state trooper. You may be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be somebody's mistress, maybe somebody's heir. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yeah. You're going to have to serve somebody. And he's right. We are not built to be autonomous. We are actually built to be ruled. There's great dangers in being ruled by a bad king. And of course, we're very aware of that. The dictator, the megalomaniac. I mean, I've mentioned already Putin a couple of times. I'm very scared about Putin. I guess most of us are. Completely crazy. And we can see the excesses of power, but then our temptation in our society is to say, let's not have authority at all. Let's all rule each other. Let's have a democracy. And that doesn't work either. Actually, what we need is a monarchy that is good. Not anarchy, not democracy. We need a ruler, but we need a good ruler. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promises that, and it's a key turning point in the Bible story. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. When the king, it's King David at this point, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." This is not the ark as in Noah's ark. This is the ark as in the little box in the tabernacle that contained the Ten Commandments, which symbolized God's presence with them. So God's presence is in a tent, the tabernacle, but I live in a nice house. Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt until this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to the servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." You see this image again. All of God's rulers seem to be shepherds. So Moses is a shepherd, David is a shepherd, and then they become kings. they shepherd not just sheep but people. There's this sort of biblical picture there. I took you from shepherding sheep to be shepherd of my people. I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off your enemies before you. I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. Now, this is a bit of a play on words here. The word house has two different meanings. Does in English as well, I think. So you can talk about the Hamish's house, where I stayed earlier. That just means a building in St. Andrews, which has bedrooms and so on. That's the sort of normal house. But you can also talk about the House of Windsor. And the House of Windsor is not a house. It's a dynasty or a family. And there's a kind of wordplay in this chapter where house means both things. It starts by David saying, I want to build you a house, God. And then it ends with God saying to David, I want to build you a house. But it's a play on words. I want to build you a temple, that says David. I want to build you a dynasty, says God. Just turn to your neighbour. See if you can spot in chapter 7 the clues that David has got off on slightly the wrong foot. And see if you can work out why. So when David says, hey God, I want to build you a house, sounds like a good thing to do. It's not quite the right thing to do. And can you see why? So why does David get off on the wrong foot? Okay, any suggestions? How do we see that David gets off on slightly the wrong foot? What is wrong with wanting to build God a temple? It sounds like a lovely thing to want. Lord, you're living in this shabby tent and I'm living in this nice palace. I thought I'd help you out. Why is that wrong? I think it's exactly right, yeah. So, Lord, when I was having a hard time, you helped me. Now it seems you're having a bit of a hard time. I'm going to help you. Yeah. What is the problem with that? Why is that a bad thing? Yeah, they're not equal. That's brilliant, yeah. It can never flip. So the direction of giving, of blessing, is always from God to us. We receive, he gives. We need him, he doesn't need us. He provides, we are provided for. And God wants it that way round. It starts, the warning signs start with a question. Verse 5, go and tell David, are you going to build me a house? It's a slightly warning question, isn't it? A prophet comes to you and says, are you sure? That's the warning. Next statement, verse 6, I've never lived in a house before. And then it gets the real crunch of verse 7. Have I ever asked for a house? Okay. As in, David, the way this works is I take the initiative and you follow me. So don't. And it's a sort of slap down, but it's the most lovely kind of slap down. Because it's like, David, I think you don't understand. I'm the one that helps you. And then all those verbs. Verse 8. I took you from the pasture. I've been with you wherever you went. I'll make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will make you a house. It's just a lovely passage, isn't it? So God says the direction of grace cannot be reversed. We're always in God's debt. He is always the giver. And yet God says to David, I'm going to make you into a house, into a dynasty, into a kingdom. As you look through, you'll notice lots of elements of the promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob are here. So the idea of being in a land, of being secure, of having rest, where does that come from? I'll give you rest. Say again. Paradise, yeah, exactly. It's like Genesis 1, Genesis 2, beginning of Genesis 2. So all the promises so far in the Bible are now focused in just on this one guy. There was Adam at the beginning. Now it's focused in on David. It's now all about the king. Not just about the nation, but about one particular guy. And he is told that his kingdom will be forever. So look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, so he can build the temple. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Who do you think that promise is about? It's another trick question. Okay, good. That's what I used to think. And I actually don't think that's right. But it's a very good answer. Anyone give another answer? Solomon. Why do you think it could be about Solomon? Solomon is David's son. Yeah, so he does stuff wrong, which doesn't fit Jesus very well, but it does fit Solomon well. What else does Solomon do that fits? He builds a temple. Here's one who built a house in my name. Yeah, he does that. Often people think it can't be Solomon because Solomon isn't forever. I think it must be Jesus. But as you look closely, it's not actually a promise of an eternal king. It's a promise of an eternal kingdom. So what God is promising at this stage is you're going to be king, and then your son's going to be king, and then his son's going to be king, and his son's going to be king, and his son's going to be king, and that will be an unbroken kingdom, an eternal destiny. It's never going to be a power vacuum again. You're just always going to have a king on the throne. It's an eternal kingdom. Now, of course, there's two ways of having an eternal kingdom. Either you can just have kings that just go on forever into infinity, or you can have a load of kings that go on for a while, followed by a king that never dies. That's the other way of doing an eternal kingdom. But at this stage, we don't anticipate that. We just know that the kingdom is eternal. And the wonderful thing about King David is that he is a shepherd, but he's a shepherd who knows that God is his shepherd. I never realised, you know the most famous psalm, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd? I never realised how profound it was. What was wrong with Gideon as being king? Well, Gideon, they wanted Gideon to be king instead of God being king. What was wrong with Abimelech being king? What was wrong with Saul being king? They wanted Saul to be king instead of God being king. It was an alternative to God. Lord, we want some sort of other way of being ruled. And the great thing about David is their king, but God is David's king. So God is David's shepherd, David is their shepherd. And so you get this diagram I've tried to show you there, where God, the big crown is God, the small crown is David, and there's the people, are in absolute alignment. This is not a king instead of God. This is a king through whom you'll be led to follow God. And it turns out to be an absolutely wonderful thing, this kingdom. It is a glorious time in the Bible, a wonderful time in history, and the glory days of King Solomon. And it really is excellent. So Solomon comes along, he builds a temple. He's very wise. He rules people with justice. Everyone's very happy. I want just to take a little snapshot in chapter 10 of 1 Kings. And the arrival of the Queen of Sheba. Does everyone know the... People know the tune. The arrival of the Queen of Sheba. Anyway, the Queen of Sheba arrives, and this is what we hear about her. As I read this, I want you to look out for three famous phrases from the English language that all have their origin in this one paragraph in the Bible. Okay, so here we are. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels bearing spices, very much gold and precious stones. When she came to Solomon, she told him all that was in her mind. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from the king that he could not explain to her. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house he built, the food of his table, the seating of his officials, the attendants of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, his burnt offerings that he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, but I didn't believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. Behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I'd heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who's delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he's made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." Anyone spot any well-known phrases? There's three of them I found.
Verse 7.
Go on, what's the phrase? I saw it with my own eyes. Yeah, great. I saw it with my own eyes. That comes from the Queen of Sheba seeing the kingdom of Solomon. Yeah. I saw it with my own eyes. Any others? Yeah. It took my breath away. Second one. It's the first time the phrase "it took my breath away" is ever used. Queen of Sheba. And? The wisdom of Solomon. Yeah, that's true. That is one. I was thinking of verse 7. I wasn't told the half of it. I think that's quite cool. Anyway, who knew that three idioms all come from this paragraph? But what she's saying is, wow. I mean, this is great to have a king like this, who is wise and just and prosperous, and everyone is happy. Wow. I'm dumbfounded. It's taken my breath away. I wasn't told the half of it. I've seen it with my own eyes. Otherwise, I wouldn't have believed it. In other words, the kingdom under Solomon, it really is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, I put there, beware the prosperity gospel. You probably know that some rogue preachers pick passages like this, where God's people are wealthy and prosperous and successful, and they say, this is what you can expect if you're a Christian. It's sometimes called the health and wealth gospel. If you're a Christian, you can expect to be healthy and you can expect to be prosperous. You can expect even to have good hair. I was listening to Joel Osteen, one of these rogue preachers, and he was saying, yeah, God will bless your hair. I don't know what's happened to me, but there we are. And they use things like Solomon to do that. And I think if you look at chapter 10, verse 9, you can see what's wrong with that. Blessed is the Lord your God, who's delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he's made you king. And the trouble is with the prosperity gospel is we tend to read Solomon as if he's me. Just like with the burning bush yesterday, we read Moses as though he's me. What burning bush experiences have you had? And the point is, I'm not the king. I'm not the rich, prosperous, wise, just king. I'm one of the king's subjects. So just look again at verse 9. Blessed be the Lord your God, who's delighted in you. Because the Lord loved Israel, he has made you king. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? What he's saying is, you being king, you wise, rich, powerful, just king, that is great news for all of your subjects. They're not necessarily wise and rich, but you are. And look how that provides for them and blesses them. So who do you think is the equivalent then, if we take it into the New Testament, of King Solomon? God must really love you if he's made this person your king, this wise, prosperous, rich person. Who am I? One of the king's subjects. Who is Solomon? Jesus, yeah. So if it tells that anyone is prosperous, it tells that Jesus is prosperous. And of course he is. He is the heir of the entire world. If it tells that anyone is wise, it tells that Jesus is wise. He is the one in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If anyone is just, Jesus is just. He's the one who ruled the world with perfect justice. Jesus, Solomon. But that's good news for everyone else. Wow, God must really love Israel to have given you a king like that. I imagine somebody coming into the kingdom of Jesus and looking around and saying, wow, God must really love you if he's given you a king like that. Jesus, the prosperous, wise one. So you get this glimpse. So let's just trace the story again. Rulers all the way through the Bible, but a real problem when there's no rulers. No king in Israel means chaos, means disaster, but a king could also mean disaster. It sort of depends what kind of king you've got. Have you got a king who is an alternative to God, like Saul, or have you got a king who himself recognizes God as his king, like David? Have you got a king that's going to help you to follow God, or a king that's going to lead you away from God? And there's an ambiguity in Judges, but then we get this fantastic king. David loves God, rules the people faithfully, and then his son, and then his son, and then his son, and then his son, where promises eternal kingdom. And at the beginning, it looks fantastic. But it doesn't last over the page. But sinful kings bring ruin to the kingdom. So David, even wonderful King David, commits adultery and murder. And his kingdom is never quite the same. God forgives him, but his kingdom is not the same after that. His son Solomon, he's the one that the Queen of Sheba says, wow, which starts off really well. But then he marries 700 women. I mean, that is excessive, isn't it? I mean, the Bible says one. But this is polygamy taken to an extraordinary extent. I calculated. He was king for 40 years. So I calculated that's one marriage every 3 weeks. So you can imagine him calling the florist, can't you? Hi, it's me again. But, I mean, it's a terrible thing to do. It's a total perversion of God's intention for marriage. And moreover, these wives of his are members of other religions and worship other gods. And soon enough, they turn Solomon's heart away to their other gods. And Solomon starts worshipping all sorts of different deities. And God is very angry. And as a result of it, the kingdom is torn in two. I mean, it is actually torn. It's illustrated by a prophet. He gets his shirt and then tears it in half and says, this is what's going to happen to the kingdom. It will be ripped apart. There will be a civil war. From now on, instead of Israel, one country, there's going to be Israel and the north, Judah and the south. And then things get worse and you get a king called Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the archetypal terrible king of Israel and the north. Every time he's mentioned in the book of 1 Kings, he's described as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. What he did, basically, was to build some idols and suggest that people worship them instead of God. Two golden calves at Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And that just shows us the danger of a terrible king. It wasn't just that he sinned. but he caused other people to sin because he was the king. That's one of the dangers of power, isn't it? That your own mistakes affect other people too. And as the leader of God's people, it's like if a church leader goes off the rails, often the church goes off the rails. It's like if a head of a family goes off the rails, often a family goes off the rails. And if a king goes off the rails, the whole nation goes off the rails. Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin, and soon enough, they are kicked out of the land and go into exile in Assyria. Just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of Eden, so Israel is kicked out of the promised land. That's the northern tribes. And a little bit later, there's a king called Manasseh in Judah down the south. And he is a wicked, evil king, and God is angry with him. And so, similarly, Judah is thrown out of the promised land. So you can sort of see sort of history is repeating itself. This is just like the Adam and Eve story all again. Instead of Adam, we had Abraham and all the promises. Instead of Abraham, we had David and all the kings. But the story ends up being the same, that they aren't faithful. They get exiled. And there's a big tension then in the Bible at this point. Because on the one hand, God said to David, this kingdom is forever. So you can't just sort of terminate the contract early. God said, I will always have a king on the throne. And yet on the other hand, God warned them in his law that if you're unfaithful to me, I'll kick you out. So you kind of got this tension. Is God going to abandon them and just kick them out? Which he does. But what about the promise that's supposed to be forever? And as you look at the exile, everything looks terrible, except that there is this little thread of promise that God hasn't forgotten about a king that is supposed to reign forever. And we get to the prophets, and the prophets are writing at the time when everything's gone wrong, and they're starting to promise, but one day God will make it right again. And I thought we'd do this interactively, so why don't you stand up, and we'll have two halves. I just want you to remember it, and I think this will help. So stand up and face each other, so we'll have this side versus this side. And we're going to say together the words of the prophet Ezekiel. And this side, you're going to do the first paragraph. And I want you to all say together every time it says, you have not. So everyone says, you have not, you have not, you have not. And then this side, I myself will, or I will. Everywhere it says, I myself will, or I will, you'll say it together. And we'll just hear the contrast. So this is Ezekiel's promise about the kings. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves. Shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep? The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled them. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search my sheep and will seek them out. I myself will be the shepherd of the sheep. I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. The fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Please sit down. That didn't quite work as I planned, but you get the idea. You have not, you have not, you have not. I myself will, I myself will, I myself will. It's an amazing promise. God said that the kings are failing, so God's going to step in and do their job for them. You need a ruler. I can't just cancel rulers because anarchy's worse. But these kind of rulers are terrible. What's the solution? Not democracy. The solution is divine monarchy. You need a king to rule you. But here's a puzzle I've put on the handout. God says, I myself will be the shepherd. And then he says, I myself will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will be their shepherd. What? That's a bit strange, isn't it? So hang on. Who exactly is going to be the shepherd? God himself is. And yet somebody that God appoints who he's going to call David, not actually David because this is in the future after David's dead, but a sort of second David will be. So will God do it or will David 2.0 do it? No, that's a paradox. We don't get that. It seems that Ezekiel sort of contradicted himself in the same chapter. Puzzle. But then along comes Jesus. And Jesus is the eternal king. And Jesus is the true image of God. He is the son of David. Why do we get the genealogy at the beginning of the New Testament? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, we get Jesus' entire family tree going all the way back to David. Anyone want to suggest why? Why do we need to know his family tree? Yeah, fulfills prophecy. Which prophecy? Yeah, the one that promised to David, you will have an everlasting kingdom. There will always be a king on your throne. So, and David and Solomon and Rehoboam and Asa, etc., and Jesus. This is the same promise of an eternal king. It comes in Jesus. You might notice, by the way, this is a little bit of trivia. Matthew chapter 1 says there are 14 generations between Abraham and David, and 14 generations between David and the exile, and 14 generations between the exile and Christ. And the problem is, there aren't. So if you count them, there's quite a lot more than 14. So he's just selected 14 generations. And everyone knows that. It's not some sort of secret mistake. I mean, every Jewish scholar would say, oh, you've missed that so-and-so, you missed that so-and-so. So why give us a selected genealogy with only 14s in it? He's just picked out 14 of his favourite people in the family tree. Why? Because in Hebrew, it's a bit like in Roman numerals, where you write numbers with letters in Roman numerals. Well, in Hebrew numbers, you do the same thing. And the way that you write the number 14 is with the letters DVD, or David. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, David, 15. So he's just going, Matthew's really driving it home. There are David number of generations of the son of David who's descended from David. Do you get it? I mean, it's just that it's a really big headline. This is the king in the line that was promised. He doesn't just build a temple, a house. He is the temple. And then, of course, wonderfully, he describes himself as a good shepherd. He fulfills Ezekiel's prophecy and solves the puzzle. I myself will. My servant David will. How does that work? Well, Jesus says that he is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for the sheep. And he says that God, his Father, is the shepherd. No one will snatch my sheep out of my hand. And then he says, and I and the Father are one. So who's going to be the shepherd? Is it God or is it God's king? And Jesus says, yeah, that's right. It is him. It is God the Father and it is God the Son, the king. And that is not two different shepherds, that is one shepherd. In other words, there's a little clue to the Trinity in Ezekiel that Jesus then explains when you get to it in John 10. It's a puzzle in Ezekiel and then it gets solved in John 10. So Jesus is the king. I often think that Jesus being the king is an attribute of his divinity. So Jesus is God, and as God he is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. But here's a thought that takes us right back to the beginning. Jesus being the king is actually an attribute of his humanity. Of course, Jesus is both God and man. But being the king is Jesus being truly human. So Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of God. Which sounds like Genesis 1, sounds like what human beings are supposed to do. That's what Jesus is. He's the true image of God. We find in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus is the one who fulfills Psalm 8. Remember, all things under his feet. Well, that's Jesus. We don't see humans ruling creation like that. We do see Jesus doing that. Jesus is being the true human being. And we will reign with him. Well, there's my attempt to summarize the whole story. The big story in the dark line. God made a world. We stuffed it up. God will fix it through Jesus. The Israel diagram, the faint line, and you'll see it has a kingdom and it has a house, the temple, but everything starts to go wrong. The kingdom is divided under King Solomon. Israel is exiled because of King Jeroboam. Judah is exiled because of King Manasseh. But then finally there is another king in the same line as David, a true and faithful king. Here's some thoughts for application. I hope we'll mull over these in Greek work as well. Here's some thoughts of application. Do we understand that we need to be ruled. So do we still think it would be better just to be free and independent? Or do we think it would be better to have a democracy? It would be better to be wary of authority? Or do we realise, as the Bible says, that there's two errors? To have no authority is a disaster, and to have evil authority is a disaster. And what we need is a true and good king. Do we realise that? Are we ready to argue with somebody who loves democracy that monarchy would be much better? Second question, when you think of Jesus' kingdom, what does that mean for you? I think it's quite a sort of floaty category, isn't it? Jesus is always talking about the kingdom of God, but what is that? How does this glimpse of God's kingdom all the way through history help to flesh it out for you? So look at the days of Solomon, when it was a physical place on earth. Prosperity and happiness and justice and foreigners coming and saying, wow, I've never seen anything like this. It's taken my breath away. Or the kingdom promised by Ezekiel. I myself will seek the lost, bring back the strayed, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak. Beautiful picture. Or think of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, the way he treats people as their king. Not a oppressive and brutal and selfish king, but a generous and just and gentle king. How does it help you to understand this longing for the kingdom of God? And that, therefore, when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, I hope we'll understand what a wonderful longing it is to ask for that. Lord, I want to be ruled, but I want to be ruled by the one who is good. And I'm really looking forward to the day when his rule is established from shore to shore and when all things are under his feet. Let's pray. I'm going to read a few verses from the beginning of Ephesians. Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of God's power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus is God, but thank you he is also perfectly man. Thank you, Father, that we see in Jesus what humanity was supposed to be. We see the dominion, the just and gracious rule over the world. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is like David, a king that knows you as his king. Thank you for his obedience, Father, to you. And Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus was just. Thank you the Lord Jesus is not harsh or greedy. And we pray, Lord, that his kingdom would come, that we would see people in St. Andrews added to his kingdom, and people in Greenwich and London, where all the places that we're from. And we pray, Lord, that you would ready us to be citizens of that kingdom forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.